Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
Tonight we're going to get a glimpse of heaven with the first few verses of chapter 4. And after the time of hymns, we're going to ask Brother Dan if he'll read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. But as we consider the throne and the one on the throne, the hymn is 143. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned. We are focusing upon the heavenly scene in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. We must recognize that the focus is not the throne, but the one on the throne. Oh, worship the King, number 13.
Oh, yeah.
And as we focus upon heaven and the heavenly scene, which the Apostle John describes through that door which was opened to look into the scene in heaven, and he focuses upon the one on the throne, it is his desire, it is his purpose to magnify that one who is on the throne, even as when we receive that reward, even as we discussed last Lord's Day, the promise to him that overcometh will be given to sit upon that throne with the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he has overcame and he sits on his Father's throne. When we reach that destination, when we reach that eternal reward and that eternal blessing, it will not be to congratulate ourselves on how we got there. It will be to magnify his name, even in the words of Charles Wesley, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." 133. Stand, and as we read, or as Brother Dan reads, verses 1 through 3 of Revelation 4.
After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. The first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald.
This passage is a view of heaven, and it is a very vague description of the one who sat on the throne. And as we consider these three introductory verses to this heavenly scene, it is interesting to note the focus of what John wrote as he was given this picture of heaven. Initially, I was considering moving right into the heart of this vision, the 24 elders who were sitting round the throne, and the description of the angelic host and all of that. And we shall get there, Lord willing. But as I looked at the first three verses of this chapter, there was too much here to just bypass, because this introductory three verses gives us a further insight of John's motivation in the whole purpose for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ unto the Apostle John, and perhaps that we might have our appetites wet a bit. In the previous chapter, at the end of the chapter, the promise to the faithful ones who would repent and who would heed the warnings of that lukewarm church to Laodicea, they were promised victory, they were promised exaltation, even a level of exaltation in greater glorious, majestic terms than even those promises made to the other faithful of the seven churches. But even as they were promised that they themselves, and by as a result, we ourselves have a stake in that heavenly throne, have a place, if we too shall overcome through the blood of the Lamb, we have a promise of a place on that throne as well for eternity. Nevertheless, it is necessary that we receive encouragement, we receive a focus as to the occupant of the heavenly throne. It's not going to be as we reach that heavenly reward that we sit back and celebrate. It's not going to be that we congratulate ourselves for having escaped eternity in hell. Yes, by virtue of our salvation, we have received no condemnation. Romans tells us that in Christ there is no condemnation. But that isn't really going to be our focus. Our focus is to be and will be and forever will be the exaltation, the magnification of the glory of Christ. Yes, there will be the eternal reward. Yes, we will be there forever, for eternity. But the underlying reason for which we will be there is to glorify Him. And therefore, we have here a brief description of what that will be like, what the scene is like in heaven, and what it will be hereafter. It says, after this, a door was opened in heaven. And some have read much into that phrase, after this. They have concocted a supposition that from this point forward in the book of Revelation, this is entirely events and a description of events that occur after this age. In other words, after the gospel age, after the present situation, when history has come to an end. And they think that Revelation is entirely a future book. It really doesn't have much relevance to here and now, but this is describing events which will come at some future date. But that is creating a system, it is creating a supposition that is reading much into these brief, simple words. A better and a more proper understanding of after this is just that, after this. And you might say, what is this? It's what has come before. It's the first vision of the Apostle John, that vision which was introduced in very similar terms in Revelation 1:10 in the few succeeding verses, where he said that he was on the Isle of Patmos. On that Lord's Day morning, he was in the Spirit. And as he then describes the vision that was given unto him, and then he elaborates in chapters 2 and 3, the vision regarding the seven churches. That's the this. That's what has come before. And now we have, after that, or after this, we have a new vision. We have a new scene unfolding before the Apostle John. For those who criticize the particular view of Scripture that we hold with regard to the present and future application of this book to the people of God. They have fits. They say, we're not being literal. And yet, it is they, by reading into this particular passage, postponing this entire book to some distant or far distant age, for we know not when the Lord will return, to do that is far less literal, far less realistic, far less accurate, far less biblical than what a simple rendering of this passage reads. For all it says is after this, after what he has just described, a door was opened into heaven. And he's saying that after that other vision, he now gets a new view, a new revelation, a new segment of the prophetic utterance of the Lord Jesus Christ that was given unto him. He says a door was opened. And you might ask, does that mean a door was opened in the sky? The Jews, the Hebrews, had that kind of understanding in the sense of when angelic hosts came from heaven to the present world, that they passed through doorways. They even understood it so literally as that the light of the stars came into this world through doors in the heavens, and that the rain came down from heaven through doors. But a better, more proper understanding of this vision, that a door was opened unto heaven, it is in the Old Testament figurative language. It is in that kind of language which was often used by many of the prophets as they were given heavenly insight. As Isaiah and as Ezekiel were given views of the heavenly glory of Almighty God, and even as Paul and John have likened this spiritual view, this insight that they were given, the revelation, was as if a door were opened unto them. In order to receive the vision, the door was opened. It doesn't say they opened the door, but the door was opened unto him. And this gives us, again, a reminder that we cannot have access to spiritual truth. We cannot get spiritual understanding, biblical knowledge, biblical understanding, unless it is opened unto us. Unless it is given by the power of the Spirit of God, then we are engaging in mere human thinking, human logic, human rationalization, trying to get something out of the biblical text that may or may not be accurate. And there are many people who have done just that. They have created false doctrines. They have created human conjecture, human sensationalist attitudes and understandings of what they believe Scripture says based upon their own viewpoint, their own agenda, even their own theological agenda. And when people have created their own doctrines for the sake of their best-selling book or their best-selling movie or whatever purpose they use to magnify themselves, the outcome is not consistent with a complete rendering of the Bible. It is not consistent with the historical Christian doctrines that have been passed down since the early church, or are not consistent even with what the basics are in the Old Testament as brought to greater light by the New Testament. Instead, they go off on some tangent. They go off into left field theologically, far off base of what the Scripture is intended to be. Therefore, they are basing their doctrine, basing their philosophy, basing their understanding, not upon the insight of the Spirit of God, but merely upon human tradition, human teaching, human logic, and human rationale. This gives us a clearer focus, a reminder once again, that if we really desire to have spiritual understanding, if we really desire to know what is going on in heaven, then we have to look to heaven. We have to look by virtue of the Spirit of God, and to look to Him to open unto us, to reveal unto us, that we might have the spiritual understanding, the spiritual insight, the spiritual wisdom to learn and understand and know what He has given unto us. And He says He heard a voice. He hears a voice saying unto Him, and that voice is as a trumpet that we're talking unto Him. Again, the very same kind of language that we read in the first chapter of Revelation, where He hears the trumpet, or one speaking as a trumpet, and there's many who debate who the identity of that trumpet-like voice is. Some say it is Christ, and some say it's merely an angelic messenger. For our purposes, it really doesn't matter, I don't believe. It's entirely possible and proper to understand that, however, that this is the voice of Christ Himself. He is the revealer. He is the one who is making the revelation. Yes, sometimes He does reveal His truth by angelic messengers. He did that to Joseph. He did that to Mary. He did that in many situations throughout the Old Testament where He sent angelic messengers to His prophets, to His people, that they might have some access to truth, to understanding, to biblical knowledge that was not accessible to them any other way. Ultimately, the revealer was still God, but He chose to use His angels, His messengers, as His spokesmen, as those who interacted with human beings. And such is the case here. On the other hand, it is entirely legitimate for us to believe that this is the voice of Christ Himself, even though in Revelation 1:15 it speaks of the Lord's voice, the Lord's message coming as a voice of many waters. That is really not inconsistent. It's not a contradiction to a rendering or an understanding that that same trumpet-like voice of verse 10 in chapter 1, where it says that the voice spoke as a trumpet. It's not in contradiction. Many waters can have musical tones. It can have musical notes and majestic notes, even in the same way as a trumpet sound can resonate or can echo and reverberate in such a powerful way that they can both be describing the same kind of heavenly, magnificent, majestic voice. It's not a contradiction to believe that this, too, is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking unto John and telling him, commanding him, to come up here and view this, to see. And that call to see or to understand, to raise himself up above his present situation, his position of captivity on the Isle of Patmos, to come up here and view. We don't know whether he was literally transported up to heaven, up through that door. It could have been in a vision form, because God, in that sense, and throughout history, often manifested himself to his prophets, to his people, who were given access to spiritual and heavenly views. He did so often in the form of visions. And at this particular time, in about 95 or 96 AD, we were still, though very near the end of the apostolic period, John being likely the last living of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, the Lord still was actively at work in terms of revelation unto his people. Now we have the complete revealed Word of God. Now there is not as much likelihood, shall we say, of someone encountering a vision directly from the Lord. The complete, inerrant, plenary inspiration of the Word of God has given us what we need to have in order to carry out our lives in our faith and in our practice, individually and collectively as the local church. Does that mean to say that there is not a possibility that in some remote part of the world in recent years that the Lord has manifested himself in such a way? No, I don't believe that we can absolutely categorically say that he wouldn't do that if the revealed word were not available in those areas. But to believe that people regularly and routinely receive extra-biblical revelation cannot be substantiated in Scripture. He has given us his complete word. He has revealed himself unto us, and thus we must accept this word, this revealed word, and pray and meditate upon it that we might receive the spiritual insight, the spiritual understanding, and the spiritual application to live and to believe and to do that which he would have us to do during our lives after the point of our conversion. This is the basis to a spiritual understanding that we have today. And that should be our basic guide. It should be, even as the Reformers proclaimed, sola scriptura. We don't need additional insight. We don't need extra-biblical understanding. We shouldn't be looking for extra-biblical revelation. But we should merely focus upon what he has given us. This view that he has, and I've mentioned how many have read into that after this, and created an entire fantasy world and a fantasy view of what they believe the book of Revelation is for some future event. And another way in which they do that is what they do with this phrase, as he looked through that door, as he looked through that heavenly portal, it says that he saw a throne set in heaven. And their basic misunderstanding of the language leads further to their theological error. For they think that he looked through the door and he saw a throne being constructed in heaven. But that isn't what it is. It isn't what it says. It simply says that it was set in heaven. Was set in heaven is a passive verb. It means simply that the throne that he saw was positioned there. It was sitting there. It was located there. It doesn't mean that it was constructed there in his viewpoint. It wasn't being established. Those who read that into it, that after this, he looked through the heavenly door and he saw the throne being established, they think that that's a reference to the future millennial kingdom. But what this merely says, and what it really says, if they simply read this as a passive verb and not as an active verb, it merely means that he was given a viewpoint of the throne of God which was positioned and located in heaven. That's a reminder that whatever is going on in this earth, whatever kind of cataclysmic event, whatever kind of event in history might be happening down here, even the worst of persecutions, even the worst famine, even the worst warfare, whatever might be happening of any kind of nature on this earth, if we step back and we look up, we observe and we see that there's a spiritual reality which is occurring, which is there, which does not find itself impacted or limited or threatened by anything that's occurring here. And as John was on the Isle of Patmos, in exile, in prison, if he simply looked up and recognized that despite his current circumstances, despite his current position, God was reigning. God was ruling from the throne of heaven. And if we understand that, then that can enable us to endure and even have joy and peace and contentment in whatever situation we find ourselves in. We recognize that He is the one on the throne. He is allowing those things to occur that occur in history and in the affairs of men, in even the persecution and the oppression of His own people. And we cannot despair with such a realization. When we get to the point where we can look upon the heavenly reality and the heavenly scene in the midst of our situations and magnify His name, realizing that He is still reigning, that He is still on the throne, then we can be encouraged. We can have hope. We can have victory. We can have assurance, even in the midst of whatever situation we might be facing. That is the purpose of Revelation 4, 1 through 3. Putting things in the eternal perspective, putting things in the proper perspective that we realize that God is on the throne, Christ reigns. We don't need to wait for Him to have some future kingdom. He is the King of Kings now. He's the Lord of Lords now. And He is on the throne of David. He is on His eternal throne. He will never give it up. He will never lose His reign. He won't be voted out of power by any democracy or any decision of man. He is the King, and He is the eternal King. It says that, behold, there was a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And that's a reminder of us, or to us as well, of the unity, the triunity of God. He didn't look at that throne and see three separate gods. He didn't look at the throne and see Jesus Christ on one side, God the Father in the middle, and the Holy Spirit of God on the other side. It says He saw one on the throne. And we know, of course, that God the Father, God is Spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We know that Christ the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is the one who rose and returned after His resurrection. He ascended to assume His rightful place on the throne of heaven. He's the visible one. And then the Spirit of God, of course, is, like the Father, invisible Spirit. And yet they are three in one. They have separate personalities as such, but they are the single, inseparable unity of the Godhead. And as John views this sight of the throne of heaven, it's significant to recognize that he's describing that he saw one on the throne. But as we read the next couple of verses, or the remainder of verse 2 and the verse 3, all he tells us of what he sees on the throne of heaven is kind of a figurative image. He doesn't give us details. Even though in several other places he does give us some kind of a figurative description of the one with the hair white as wool, the brilliant white robes, the priestly garments and all of that. He doesn't describe that kind of scene when he's merely speaking of the one who sat on the throne of heaven. What he is telling us, therefore, is that we shouldn't be overly concerned with a physical description of God or of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many who have carried this danger to the extremes of idolatry. They have used some Renaissance portrayal, some artistic rendering of what some middle-age painter decided was the Lord Jesus Christ, and that has become the hippie image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, that merely leads to idolatry, it leads to blasphemy, because we are lowering God to the standard of men. We are lowering Him, though it says we are not to make any graven image of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, nor are we to bow down ourselves to them. Some would say it's entirely possible and proper to make a little caricature or an image of the Lord Jesus Christ because we're simply using it to honor Him. We're using it to remember Him. We're using it to refocus our religious worship. But that isn't true. Because the commandment said, "Thou shalt not make any graven image, nor bow down thyself to it." Some people think that if you simply make it and don't worship it, then you're okay. But the commandment itself was, don't either make it or bow down to it. It's a twofold prohibition. It's a two-pronged ban on a graven image or a caricature of the Lord Jesus Christ. It adds nothing to His worship. It actually diminishes His worship if we reduce Christ to a picture form or a statue form, because that then becomes the object of worship. He describes one who sat on the throne. And when He then does give some additional detail, He gives it in vague, figurative, symbolic language. He says that the one who He saw on the throne was as a jasper and as a sardine stone. Now, there's one significant difference between the gods of man and the God which John is here given a view on the heavenly throne. Man makes objects. Man makes gods out of stone and wood. Man reduces God to something tangible. But here we have merely a symbolic portrayal, a representation of what God is like in human terms, in something that we can get some kind of a grasp upon. For it is a picture of God. He is represented as the jasper and as the sardine stone. Some would say that a better, proper understanding of the reference to jasper here is as a diamond, and that the sardine stone, that red jewel that was found and discovered first in the area around Sardis, therefore the name Sardine of Sardis, is really that gem which we now call sardonyx. Nevertheless, it really doesn't matter what they were. It matters what they represent. And the reference to the jasper and the sardine stone is pictured biblically in many cases throughout Scripture. The jewels or the gems that are here referenced are first introduced to us back in Exodus 28. And we're told at various points throughout the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, they had a breastplate. And on that breastplate was arrayed various jewels and precious stones. And each of those jewels or precious stones was positioned on the breastplate of the high priest to represent something. They represented the 12 tribes of Israel. They were made of stones which had certain characteristics, which had certain traits, which had certain elements, which described either the tribe or which also had some kind of application to magnification of the character and the identity and the reality of God Himself. And in that sense, we also read in Revelation 21 another picture, another usage of those same 12 precious stones and gems which were used on the breastplate of the high priest. They were also used to describe the multifaceted, multi-leveled foundation of heaven itself. For the walls of the eternal city are described as being comprised of those same 12 precious jewels or gems which were used in the breastplate of the high priest of Israel. And as such, then we might ask ourselves, why would he possibly represent God himself in this scene, in this viewpoint of the heavenly throne? Why would he represent the Lord Jesus Christ on his throne, not by describing his physical features, not by describing his characteristics, not opening himself up to some kind of potential for blasphemy and idolatry, but simply representing some symbolic attribute portrayed by these precious gems? Again, not that we should relegate God to a little red rock or a fantastic diamond, but that we can look as to what those traits symbolize, and particularly the combination of these two particular stones as he views the scene of heaven, as he views the throne of heaven. The throne isn't the focal point. The throne, which is set in heaven, which is established in heaven, which is located in heaven, we could get a lot of excitement out of knowing exactly what that throne is. The throne of David, the throne of Solomon, is described in Scripture. The lions on the various steps of the throne of Solomon. The gold which gilded the various steps and the arms and the back of the throne of David and Solomon. The ornateness and the majesty. But we don't get any of that here. We're not told what the throne looks like. We're not to focus on the throne either as a resting place where we sit after we have overcome. It's exciting and it's thrilling and it's encouraging to us to know that we do have a position on that throne with Him. But that isn't our focus. We're not told what the throne looks like. We're given instead a focal point, a redirection of our attention to the One who is on the throne. And by us knowing that it is the jasper or the diamond and the sardine stone or the sardonyx, the red stone, then we can get some kind of picture as to what the image is relaying to us. Why he has chosen these two particular stones to remind us of the character of the attributes of the One who is worthy of the attention in the midst of that eternal heavenly throne. The jasper, or the diamond, represents brilliance. It represents the polished reflection of purity and holiness. And holiness is the primary attribute of Almighty God. That is the purpose for which the jasper or the diamond is used to portray the brightness. Throughout the Old Testament, wherever the presence of God is spoken, it is in terms of the heavenly brilliance, the glorious light. Even at the transformation, the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, the primary attribute that we see Him there as the three apostles who were of the inner circle of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ones closest to Him, the attribute that they saw firsthand was His brilliance, His glory, His light. Even as the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament was the primary attribute of the presence of God. But there was also, along with that holiness or that brilliance, that supremacy of light that was typical of the immediate presence of God, there is also the corresponding red stone. And the red stone, the sardine stone, the sardonyx, represents fiery wrath. For wherever the holiness of God is, there is also the corresponding so-called flip side of the coin. There is the corresponding attribute, characteristic of God, that wherever His holiness and His brilliance and His magnificence is found, we also find the divine justice, the divine judgment, the heavenly wrath of Almighty God against sin. You cannot have one without the other. It is the inseparable attribute of God, the attribute of Christ. He cannot be relegated to a God of wrath of the Old Testament and the God of love in the New Testament. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And though His wrath is more plainly evident in the Old Testament, it must be clearly acknowledged and readily recognized that throughout the Old Testament period, along with that wrath of God, is also the mercy of God, is also the forgiveness, is also the holiness of God, which He repeatedly called His people unto faith and unto repentance and unto looking forward to the one who would come to be the Savior, the one who would be born, the seed of the woman, and who would, though His heel would be crushed or bruised, He would crush the head of the serpent. That was the messianic hope that was given even from the point of the time immediately after the fall. That was the hope that Adam and Eve were given for redemption personally and for the seed, the heavenly seed, the godly remnant throughout the succeeding generations. The one who came, God incarnate, God in the flesh, and thus fulfilled that Old Testament prophecy. That was what God had promised, and that hope, that messianic hope, motivated and energized and focused His people, His faithful few, down through history up until the point where the Lord Jesus Christ arrived on the scene, God in the flesh. And likewise in the New Testament, though He is largely characterized as the God of love and the God of mercy, the brilliant example which we are to emulate, which we are to follow, which we are to copy, we are to pattern our lives after His life and His teachings, nevertheless, we cannot ignore the corresponding reality of the divine justice, the divine judgment, even the promise of divine wrath for those who have rejected Him, those who will refuse Him, and those who will find themselves on that great day being told, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." The justice of God cannot be separated from the holiness of God. The divine wrath cannot be extracted from the divine holiness and the brilliance and the mercy of God. And to make that point even further, as he views the heavenly scene, he sees a rainbow. He sees a rainbow circling the throne of heaven. And we know, of course, what the rainbow means, what the bow means from the point of Noah forward. For the first destruction of wicked mankind, that which occurred in the days of Noah, that which occurred when all on the earth did what was right in his own eyes and thumbed their nose at Almighty God, ignored his direction, ignored his word, ignored his calling for repentance and faith, there was only one found righteous. Not righteous by his own doing, but righteous by means of his faith. Righteous by means of his obedience. The one who heard the warning, heard the call to repentance, and built the ark that God instructed him to build. That man was Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, the scripture reminds us. And as such, he and his wife and his three sons and their wives were the only ones of perhaps, some would say, even as many as 6 billion people on the face of the earth. Only those 8 were preserved. Only those 8 were delivered from the wrath of God. And as such, they preserved the seed of mankind. Man was worthy of destruction. The scripture says that God had repented that he had even made man. And yet through it all, by his mercy, by his grace, he did preserve Noah and his family. Through that line, he then brought Abraham and David, and ultimately, yes, even the Lord Jesus Christ, as the deliverer, as the promised Messiah, as the one who would save his people from their sins. And that rainbow was given to Noah to remind him and to remind us that never again would the world be destroyed by a flood. Yes, there are localized floods. Yes, there are tsunamis. Yes, there are earthquakes. Yes, there are instances of natural disaster. But never again until the ultimate return of Christ and the melting away of the heavens and the earth in fiery destruction, never again will there be a worldwide flood. And the rainbow has reminded us not only of that assurance that there would never again be a destruction in such a manner, but it reminds us that after the storm, after the struggle, after the sin, there is hope, there is deliverance, there is assurance of a future, a bright hope for even heaven, for the children of God. That was Noah's hope. That was Noah's encouragement. And yet, the rainbow coming after the storm, the emergence of the sun, has been, in subsequent generations, a reminder to us of the bright future after the sin, after the destruction, after the suffering, that we have hope also for eternity. It's significant that he uses this rainbow around the throne of God to represent that same thing. That in the midst of the persecution, John in his Isle of Patmos, the Christian in their prisons in North Korea and in China and in Soviet Russia and wherever else, in whatever Muslim country they may find themselves today. Despite all of that, around the throne of heaven, looking through that heavenly portal, looking at the throne of God, recognizing that he is still on the throne, there is that assurance, there is that reminder that even around the throne of God today, there is the picture of the rainbow reminding us of the eternal hope, the eternal promise, the assurance that he is still on his throne. And it tells us that that rainbow is as an emerald. And you might say, well, a rainbow represents all of the light spectrum, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. Why would we have a green rainbow? Emeralds are green. And yet green is the center of the light spectrum. Green is typically and figuratively that image of life and hope. And despite all of the earthly sufferings, the earthly persecution, the earthly calamities, recognizing that God on his throne is surrounded by the emerald rainbow, the green rainbow, the center of the spectrum of light, it is a reminder to us to remain focused on our center, to not get too far off to the left or not to get too far off to the right, but stay on course. Look up, for your redemption draws nigh. And that green emerald rainbow represents the fact that there is hope, there is rejuvenation through the new covenant. There is life and hope and even eternity that is found through the relationship with the one who occupies that throne of heaven. Knowing the Lord Jesus Christ gives us life and gives us hope, gives us assurance that the present reality isn't the end all. It is the eternal focus. It is the heavenly vantage point. It is the heavenly throne which should remain the focus of our consideration, that should remain the focus of our attention, even as we experience difficulties and troubles and persecutions and suffering and death and all of the things that we experience here in this life. If we raise our sights, if we look upon the heavenly throne, then we will receive encouragement from the one who sits on the throne.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.